Well, good evening. Hearty thank you to Sam for leading those songs for us. It's always good to see people growing up in the Lord, growing up wanting to serve the Lord. And I know that's what everybody here wants to do. I know everybody here wants to serve the Lord. And that's why we're going to take the time to, as we already have, worship the Lord. We've already taken the time to worship the Lord in prayer and in song and in the observance of the Lord's Supper. But tonight we're also going to engage in a Bible study, and I hope that you're following along right with me as we go through this, because we're going to be talking about some very important things as we go through tonight's lesson. Before we do that, I want to say that it's good to be back with you all this evening. This morning, Becca and I were invited to go to Central Church of Christ in Pampa, and where I spoke for them, and I hope that they got as much from me as I did from them, and glad to be back, but we were glad to be there. I do want to take the time to make a special request. As has been announced from the in the announcements a couple of times, there is going to be a youth lectureship at Milwaukee Avenue the first weekend in September. And what I would like to request is that any parents who are interested in their children going, or any children that are interested in going, the age frame is from 12 years old, 10, 12, something like that, all the way up to 20 years old. I've been asked to get a rough estimate of how many people are going to come that Friday night and are going to spend the night, or that are going to need a place to stay that Friday night for the lectureships the next day, and need a place to stay for the next day. So if you would, afterwards, if you're interested in that, if you remember, please come up to the front. I'll be on one of these sides. You can find me. Hopefully you know what I look like. I don't know. But anyway, be sure that you do that. Be sure that you talk with me so I can get Jesse an accurate number of how many people they need, or how many places they need to prepare, how many people they need to prepare for. Appreciate that. If you would, open up your Bibles to Jude, the small book of Jude at the end of the New Testament. And I want us to read two very important verses. Jude verses 3 and 4. If you would, follow along with me. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Several months ago, I preached a sermon called "Some Things the Bible Doesn't Say," and we looked at some things that many in the religious world say are in the Bible that just are not so, that you just can't find anywhere in the Bible upon closer examination. And we saw that being sincere in our beliefs isn't enough, but that it must be based and tempered with the truth that is in the Bible, the truth of Jesus Christ. We also saw that the one church is not as good as another, but the only church worth anything is the one true church that is found in the New Testament, the one that Jesus gave His own life for, that purchased with His own blood. And we also saw that accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior does not save you, but rather, obedience to His Word is what saves a person. And we talked about that, and I think we all got some good things out of that study. Well, after that sermon, J.H. came up to me and said, "Well, you know, there are about 100 different ways you could go with that, and I like the way you went with that, so that was good." But he said, "You could go about 100 different ways with that idea, some things the Bible doesn't say." And tonight, what I'd like for us to consider are some more things the Bible doesn't say. In particular, I want us to talk about three things that you will find running rampant in the religious world that you just won't find in the Bible, that we have authorization for, that we have commands for. So as we go through this study, I want to make this plea. I want to make this understandable to everyone.
We're not talking about these things just because I like saying, ha ha, I'm right, you're wrong. Or I like to beat up on people. Or because we are antis and we're against everything or whatever people will say. But we're doing this because we truly love people. We truly love God and His Word. We understand that God went through a lot of trouble to give us His Word. And we need to listen to it. We need to obey it to the best of our abilities. And we know that according to Jesus in Matthew the 7th chapter, that God is going to give us what is best for us. What He has given us is Christ, and a way to know Christ even today, and a way to become saved and to gain that crown of righteousness, that crown of life in heaven even today in the Bible. And this is one of the reasons why God spoke to the patriarchs, to the children of Israel through Moses and the prophets, and through Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the Bible to us today. So please understand that what is said here in this lesson is not said out of hate, but it's said out of the truest form of love. Because I truly want, and I know Kyle and I know the elders and I know everybody here wants everyone else to go to heaven, to enjoy in that rich, wonderful relationship in Jesus and in God. Also, before we get started, I want to also make it very clear that what's going to be said tonight is not all that can be said on these subjects. I don't intend on making any straw man arguments that are poorly constructed and easily torn down. I don't mean to set any of those up. But for the sake of our time, we'll not be able to go into as much detail as we would like to, as we should go into. And Lord willing, in the future, we'll go into further details in these topics of study. So with all that said, let's get into some of the things, three things that the Bible just doesn't say, but that the religious world says is in there. First thing that we need to notice, or first thing that you'll come across, or that we're going to discuss, is you'll hear people say this a lot. You know, using instruments in worship is acceptable to God. It's okay to use instruments when we worship God musically. And this may be one of the biggest differences between the conservatives and liberals in the Christian world, and is this issue of instrumental music in our congregational worship. When we gather together, is it okay to worship God with instruments of music? And you'll find a lot of vociferous arguments on both sides. The proponents will say that the silence of the Scriptures is permissible, or that solo necessitates the use of stringed instruments, or that Jesus did away with the Torah, the law of Moses, while the Psalms and the Prophets, they're still in effect. And the opponents will say that the silence of the Scriptures is restrictive, and that the plucking that is to be done is that of a person's heartstrings or the larynx, and that Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament. And you'll find a number of different arguments on both sides, and we're not going to talk about any of those things tonight, but I do want to bring up a few very important things for us to understand when we discuss this issue with our friends and with our religious counterparts. What does the Bible say about instrumental music, or about musically worshiping God? First thing that we need to know is that we are commanded to sing. If you would turn over to Ephesians 5. Turn over to Ephesians 5 and look with me in verse 19. A passage that is familiar to many of us. Paul says this to the Ephesians, that this is a way that they are to work or walk circumspectly. He says that they are to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in your heart to the Lord. It is commanded that we sing praises to God. And notice in verse 17 what it says. Notice what this commandment to praise God is, this commandment to worship Him is. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Singing praises to God, making melody in our heart, is the will of the Lord. This is what God wants us to do. In Colossians 3:16, we see something else. In Colossians 3:16, turn over there with me. Another passage that goes hand in hand with Ephesians 5:19. In Colossians 3:16, he says this. Paul says this to the Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It is one of the ways that is one of the ways the words of Christ can dwell in us and encourage us to do all in the name of the Lord. It's something that is very important for us to understand. And please understand what it is, what the purpose is for us when we come together. If you would turn over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we'll see what the purpose is of us coming together. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25. The Hebrew writer says this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The Hebrew writer tells us it's one of the ways that when we come together, we are to stir one another up to love and to good works. One of the ways that we are told to do that is to sing praises to God and to teach in songs, in hymns, and spiritual songs, and to teach and admonish one another to do the will of the Lord and to admonish the will of the Lord to dwell in us. We are commanded. We also have biblical example of this happening, of people singing in the Bible, or people singing in the New Testament. In James, the 5th chapter, if you would turn over to James, the 5th chapter, and read with me verse 13. At the end of this letter, James writes, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Happy people sing. That's just what happy people do. They have a melody in their heart. They have a joy in their step. They have a song in their life. Happy people sing. And especially when you recognize why we are to be happy. Brother Norman talked about this a whole lesson about why we are to be happy, is because of all the wonderful things that Christ did for us, because that God did for us, giving us this opportunity for redemption to come back into a right relationship with God. This is the example that we see all throughout the New Testament in Matthew 26, verse 30. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples as he was about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane in order to be betrayed. Jesus was happy to do God's will. Also in Acts 16, verse 25, when Paul and Silas were taken into prison and they were put into the inner prison at midnight, what were they doing? They were singing praises to God. That sounds funny to us. That sounds silly to us that people who are being persecuted should be singing like that. But notice in James the first chapter in verse 2, what a Christian is supposed to do, what a Christian is supposed to be like. James says this in James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We're to be happy all of the time, especially when we fall into various trials. And we see this is the example of people in the New Testament, that when they fell into various trials, they sang. We also notice in Acts 2, verse 42, when we find out what those people who had been baptized, who had answered the gospel call on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 souls that were added to him that day, we notice that what they did, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in their teaching. One of the ways, as we just looked at in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we see one of the ways that we are to teach is through song. And we see that. We see that all throughout the New Testament, that singing is a way to teach and admonish, which is exactly what the early church did. And when we look at these two things, we must notice what is not in the Bible, or what is not in the New Testament. We know that from Colossians 2, verse 14, that Christ nailed the old law to the cross. And from Hebrews chapter 6 all the way to chapter 10, we see that Jesus did away with the old law and even set up a new law, a new covenant with man. We see this in the Bible. What we don't see is Christians using instrumental music. We just don't. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see that. There are a couple of references to instrumental music, a couple of references to trumpets. But, you know, most of those are in Revelation, where John, at the very beginning of Revelation, says all of these things are figurative. So, especially in the context, I believe it's in Revelation 4 or Revelation 5, where it talks about the... My mind just went blank. That's wonderful. Where it talks about the bowls of incense actually represent the prayers of the saints. And in that same passage, it's talking about the harps that the saints are playing up in heaven in this great throne room scene. Should we take one literal and one figurative? I don't believe so. And there's a lot more than we could say about this, but what we must come to understand, the unavoidable conclusion that we must come to, is that Christians sing when they come together to worship God, and they don't engage in any other type of musical worship. This is what they do. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, we already looked at this. What they came together to do was to worship God, was to glorify Him. And we see that they were to teach each other and stir each other up into love and good works. And we see that they were to sing praises, according to Hebrews 2, verse 12. That we are to sing praises to God in the assembly, because that is what Christ does today. And notice also in 1 Corinthians verse 14, chapter 14, verse 15. I need to slow down. I apologize. That we are to sing with the Spirit, or singing with the Spirit, is just part of congregational worship assemblies. The Bible authorizes singing only as a form of musical worship, because while there are a number of different passages that lead us to this conclusion, the New Testament is completely silent when it comes to the use of instrumental music in worship on earth. Therefore, we must conclude that using instruments when we worship God musically is not okay with God. And if you think it doesn't matter how we worship Him, look at how Hebrews 11 and verse 4, Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 7, and 2 Chronicles 26 verses 1 through 23. Look at those passages and ask Cain, and ask Nadab and Abihu, and ask King Uzziah whether it matters or not to God how they chose to worship Him. And I think you'll find that God is very serious how we worship Him today and how we should worship Him. So you will hear a lot of people say that, but it's just not so. Something else that you'll hear a lot of people say is that the church is responsible for the social needs of the people. We'll go into this more next Sunday, as we'll take a look at some problems with the social gospel. But I want to talk about this just very briefly. The social gospel has been a huge deal for the last 100 years. And it continues to grow today. And almost all denominations are engaged in some form of this social gospel, taking care of the physical needs and the social needs of mankind instead of the spiritual needs of mankind. But is it a work of the church? What does the Bible have to say about that? One thing that I think we need to notice is that when they talk about the social gospel, we need to understand that there is only one gospel. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, we see Paul talking about all these different ones that there are. There's one hope, one baptism, one Lord, and one Father. We see all these different ones. One of the things that it talks about is that there is one faith. This one faith, according to Paul in Romans 10, verse 17, comes by hearing the Word of God, what is in our Bibles today. That one faith is the gospel. According to Paul in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And this is why is God's power unto salvation. This is why, if you would turn over to Galatians 1 and read with me Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9. why Paul said this about any other gospel, including the social gospel. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is the gospel of Christ, is that one faith that Paul and every other Bible writer talks about that we need to have. And notice in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The Bible is very clear that there is only one gospel, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he came to this earth, took the form of a man, and lived on this earth, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and is one day going to return to call everyone to the judgment. That is the gospel of Christ. That is the one gospel, that one faith of the Bible. And everything else is not. That one is exclusive. We need to understand that. That there is only one gospel. Something else that we need to understand is that the church is to take care of its own members. If you would turn over to Acts, the second chapter, Acts 2, and read with me verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, again, after the day of Pentecost, after people have been baptized, after people have been added to his church, notice, now all who believed were together, and all had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. It is the responsibility of the church to take care of its own members. That is to the exclusion of everyone else. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But all who believed shared what they had so that none of them needed anything. And we see this time and time again in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we see Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren and telling them to lay by in store on the first day of the week. This is one of the reasons why we're to give our means on the first day of the week, so that we can take care of our brethren, take care of the brethren that are in need. Also in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, not just those who are in need at one specific time as those in Judea were at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, it talks about those elders, those people who are older, and even the true widows. Paul commands that we are to take care of real, true widows who trust in the Lord, verse 5. The church as an organization is to take care of its own members. Well, you may say that sounds kind of heartless. What about everyone else? Well, the Bible makes provisions for that as well. Individual Christians are to care for everyone else. If you would, turn over to Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians, the 6th chapter. And read with me verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. At the close of the letter to the Galatians, he writes this. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. He doesn't just exclude to the household of faith, but he says, let us do good to all. Let's take care of people. And we see a great example of that in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan who was hated by all did what was right. And Jesus used the Samaritan as an example of how we are to act. And notice, that is why it says in James 1:27, that this caring for other people, caring for the widows and the orphans and those who are in need, is pure and undefiled religion. This is what our individual responsibility is to be. And notice that there is a distinct difference between what the church as a collective does and what individual Christians are supposed to do. The Bible teaches that the church is to take care of its members and that each individual Christian is to take care of his fellow man as he or she has the opportunity to do so. The Bible definitely does not preach the false doctrine of the social gospel. And therefore, we shouldn't either. Rather, we should obey what God has revealed to us in His Bible. And we should hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One final thing, and we'll be finished. You'll hear a lot of people say this, that Jesus is coming back to reign on David's physical throne. One of the most prominent beliefs in the Protestant, non-Catholic, Christian, whatever, world is the doctrine of premillennialism. And many of you have fought that battle time and time again throughout your lives. But it's becoming more popular. There have been a number of books and movies that have been made about it in order to promote this doctrine. And you can go to places like Mardell down the road here and find a ton of material on focused on premillennialism. The whole Left Behind book and movie series is all about this false doctrine. The doctrine basically states that God planned on fulfilling His promise to Abraham during the time of Jesus. But because the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God could not fulfill His promises. I'll hear that again. They say that God could not fulfill His promises and set up the church instead. The idea is that Christ would eventually come back to establish His physical kingdom on the literal physical throne of David in physical Jerusalem. It is essential for us to understand what this doctrine basically says. It says that God failed. Anyone who believes in premillennialism believes that God failed. Anyone who teaches that God failed. And when you just think about who God is, that is ridiculous. God who created the heavens and the earth just by speaking it into existence. The God that had all of that power can't set up His own church, can't fulfill His promises to Abraham. And that the church is just sort of a plan B, if you will. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? First and foremost, we need to understand that God did fulfill His promises to Abraham. Back in Genesis, the 12th chapter through the 21st chapter, we see God making promises to Abraham. Those three promises are about a nation and a land and a seed. He makes those promises time and time again. In Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, verse 22, read with me. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, verse 22, we see the fulfillment of this nation promise. Deuteronomy 10, verse 22. Deuteronomy 10, verse 22 says, "Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in the multitude." Using the exact same language that God used when He promised to Abraham exactly who His descendants would be and how many His descendants would be like. Like the sands of the sea, like the stars of the heaven. And God made that promise and God kept that promise to give Abraham a great nation. In Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, we see that God gave the children of Israel all of the land that was promised to Abraham. And notice in Galatians 6, verse 30, or in Galatians 3, verse 16, there we go. Back in Galatians, we see that God fulfilled His promise to Abraham, the seed promise, that it wasn't just Isaac and it just wasn't Jacob, but it was this greater seed that Paul talks about here in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Read with me verse 29. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." God absolutely did not fail in His promises to Abraham, but He fulfilled every single promise to Abraham, including the seed promise, including the land promise, including the nation promise. And one other thing that we need to understand is that Christ is now reigning as king today. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, Jesus was to be born to the kings. Jesus was born to be the king of God's people forever. That's what his whole purpose was to be. The God who fulfilled these promises to Abraham would absolutely, certainly make sure that he would fulfill this promise as well. In John the 18th chapter, verse 37, when Jesus is talking to Pilate in that judgment scene, Jesus makes it very clear that his kingdom is not a physical kingdom, because if it was a physical kingdom, his servants, his followers would fight a physical battle. But he says, and he makes it very clear, that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We need to understand that. Something else that we need to understand, according to Acts 2, verse 33-36, that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is now in heaven as the anointed of his kingdom. And read with me 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16. And I want us to understand this very clearly. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16. Notice what Paul says about Jesus. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who has noticed the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, amen. Jesus is the only one with authority now. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus made this clear as he was giving the Great Commission to his disciples, or to his apostles, that he has all authority under heaven and on earth. He is the only King of kings and Lord of lords over all others in heaven and on earth, and who alone has immortality and everlasting life. Jesus is already reigning as king. He did not fail when he came to this earth to establish his kingdom. He absolutely established his kingdom, and he is the king reigning right now. Notice with me in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Notice with me what Paul has to say about the kingdom. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It should be absolutely clear that that is past tense. That it is done already. That the kingdom has already been established, and it was established on the day of Pentecost, when those were added to his church, his kingdom. Christ has already delivered those who are Christians into the kingdom of Christ through his blood, through baptism. The Bible clearly shows that God did not fail in fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And rather, the Bible clearly shows that the ultimate fulfillment of those promises is in Jesus reigning over his kingdom, the church, even today. Premillennialism is something that the Bible just doesn't teach. and should be rejected as the false doctrine that it is. Well, certainly we didn't cover everything that we could have in regards to these issues, and we took up a lot more time than I guess I was expecting, but I don't regret that at all. These things needed to be said, and I hope that you heard them, and I hope that you listened to them, and I hope that there's something that you can take with you. The next time around the water cooler, at the break table, or at school, somebody says, well, you know, I can use instrumental music in worship to God and be okay. Next time somebody says that Jesus is going to come back and reign on His physical throne, on the physical throne of David. Next time somebody says all of these different things, hopefully you'll be able to take some of what is said and be able to apply it and be able to talk to them and say, okay, this is what the Bible really does say. Where do you find what you believe in the Bible? Again, we say these things out of love. We don't say these things out of hate. Because we're Christians and we try to follow Christ. We want to be like Christ. And one of the things that is absolutely astounding about Jesus is His great love. The love that sent Him to this earth to die on the cross, so that through His blood we might have the remission of our sins. If there are any here tonight that need to have their sins washed away, then why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, coming in contact with that precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, why not come right now as we stand and as we sing?